We are about halfway through our sermon series on marriage and love and relationships. And we're coming to yet another sermon that I would rather not be preaching, but I don't have a lot of choice. I planned the series. It's my fault. I've been thinking a lot about these issues for about the last 6 to 9 months. And to be honest, I'd rather think about most anything different, but particularly cricket. Thank you. I plan on doing that fairly soon. But first, we must attend to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel this evening. I'm going to pray our collect, the collect we prayed a few minutes ago. I'm going to pray that again to ask for God's help as we think about these things. O God, from whom all good proceeds, grant that by your inspiration we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding may do them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen. So why do you have a body? Why is it that you have a body? I'm pretty, as you probably know by now, a pretty cerebral guy. I basically have a body to carry my brain from the library to the seminar room. It's essentially the function of my body. Occasionally, I have a body to increase my pleasure, particularly involving food and alcohol. Maybe you have a body to attract and impress other people, and so exercise at that point becomes incredibly important to you. I was with Aaron Damiani in Chicago this week just gone, and went with him to CrossFit. Let me make it clear. I was sitting in the balcony on the sofa. But it was very striking. There's a definite view of the body. I had a view of a lot of bodies. But that's not quite what I'm talking about. I better be careful here. Rein yourself in. There was a tangible view of the body, which is about the body as a tool. It's an instrument for gaining health, fitness, and pleasure. And in a lot of cases, I think plenty of sex. It's the only reason I can think of for going to CrossFit anyway. Maybe your body is a useful tool for work. Why have you got a body? The reason you have a body is because your body is God's gift to you. And it's God's gift to you in order that you can make yourself a gift to other people. Your body isn't just a tool. It's not actually something that's separate from you in that kind of way. Your body is intimately bound up with who you are. It's how you make yourself known to other people. It's how you make yourself available to other people. Without your body, you would be invisible to us. It's also how you give yourself to other people. God has given you a body so that you can use it as a gift for other people. He's given you hands so that you can serve other people. He's given you a tongue so that you can speak words of truth and love and kindness to build other people up. He's given you your whole self so that you can be fully present, tangibly present, to love and care and laugh and hug and enjoy and celebrate and feast and weep and comfort other people. God gave you a body so that you could use it as a gift for the sake of other people. That's true of everything in our lives. That's particularly true, or certainly true, sexually. God has given us sexually differentiated bodies, male and female bodies, so that in the context of marriage, a husband and a wife can give themselves as a gift to one another. So right back in Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, as the Bible recounts the story of God creating humanity, God forms Eve and brings her to Adam and presents her to him as a gift for him. And he presents Adam as a gift to her. And as Adam saw his wife for the first time, he learned something about himself. He learned, as he saw her feminine body, he learned about her, but he also learned about him and his masculine body. And what did he see? Well, if you take a look at Genesis 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, I have no idea what page it's on in the Pew Bibles. I imagine it's page 1 or 2. In verse 23 of chapter 2, what did Adam see? The woman is given to him, and the man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." God has presented Adam with a bunch of different animals, and he has observed that the animals have very different bodies from him. And so they're not fitting helpers for him. He sees Eve, and he sees a body that is like his body. He sees another human body for the first time. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is kinship language, family language. Ah, we're alike. There is bodily similarity. But there's also bodily difference. The second half of Adam's little poem, "She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish." Adam sees that as well as being very similar to him, the woman is different from him. Their bodies are similar, but they are sexually differentiated. And as God presents them to one another as a gift, they are naked and unashamed in verse 25. Through their bodies, they are fully present to one another, fully exposed to one another. And there's no threat, there's no danger. They are unafraid and unashamed. They're able, therefore, to offer themselves completely to one another, physically, but really just as holistic people. There are no barriers between them, no sense of having to cover up and guard themselves in one another's presence. And this is the foundation in the Bible for all sexual relationships. In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 19 as he's talking with the Pharisees of his day about marriage and divorce. And he points them back to the beginning and says, if you want to understand marriage and if you want to understand human sexual relationships and the purposes for them, you need to go back to the Creator's intention right at the beginning. And Jesus affirms what Genesis teaches, that marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. And the sex is designed to seal this relationship. It's designed actually to take two individuals and to transform them into a union, a one flesh union in the language of Genesis and the language of Jesus. Sex is designed to fit within the context of a holistic, a comprehensive, lifelong union of two people. And it's designed to seal that union. It's designed as a way for a husband and a wife to make a gift not only of their bodies, but of their whole selves to one another. It's designed so that the man can give himself to his wife. It's designed so that he can receive her gift of herself to him. And it establishes a deep union between them. So in other words, the husband with his masculine body is God's gift to his wife. The wife with her feminine body is God's gift to her husband. And they're called to give themselves unreservedly to one another for intimate relationship and communion. It's not just a physical thing. It's a holistic thing. It involves all that they are and all that they have. But that's not how sex is it? In Genesis 3, Adam's sin has devastating consequences. And in the next couple of weeks of this series on love and relationships, we're going to think together about the consequences for sex. In particular, sex is no longer what it ought to be. Think about it like this for a minute. In Genesis 3, Adam sins. Why does he sin? He sins because he doubts God's gift. He sins because he doubts God's generosity. God has given him every tree in the garden to eat from, except one. And the serpent tempts Adam to think, well, that's pretty stingy of God, isn't it? That's pretty mean. It's not a good gift. It's not a generous gift. He's withholding something from me, and I need to take it. God has given him everything except one thing, but Adam doubts that gift. But remember what I just said. God has given us bodies to be gifts to one another. Because of sin, it means we don't trust the gift of ourselves to one another, and we don't trust someone else's gift to us. We no longer view one another as a gift to me. A husband no longer views his wife as a gift to him. We're no longer free to give ourselves unreservedly. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was no barrier between them. But in Genesis 3, once they sin, what do? They cover themselves up. They're ashamed. They go into hiding. They don't want to be exposed and to feel vulnerable before one another's gaze. That's about a lot of things, but it has a sexual aspect. They sew fig leaves to make loincloths, precisely to hide their sexual organs from one another. There's now a barrier between man and woman. And this experience of shame, therefore, changes our experience of sex. We no longer want to be gazed at, but we do want to keep on gazing. Shame builds a barrier that obscures the deep personal union that God has designed. It builds a barrier, which means it's very hard to attain that. And so sexual desire, which is a desire for that personal connection and communion, becomes insatiable because it can never be fulfilled. Sexual self-giving, the gift, the free gift of a man to a woman and a woman to a man, degenerates into mutual pleasure seeking. Instead of being turned towards one another generously, they turn inwards selfishly. Because we don't want to be vulnerable to the gaze of someone else. We're no longer able to give ourselves, but we still crave the union that God has made us for. That's the framework, okay, for what the Bible then has to say about sex for the rest of the Bible. And as we think about it this evening, I want to think about two related themes. One is a theme of boundaries, and one is a theme of desires. We're going to talk about broken boundaries and then disordered desires. What I'm going to say this evening, I'm afraid, is pretty negative. I'm English, after all. But I hope you see the setting for it is profoundly positive. A Christian sexual ethic depends on the dignity of people. It actually values people above anything else. It has an incredibly high view of men and women and boys and girls. So first of all, broken boundaries. God has made it very clear that there are boundaries to sex. There are ways that sex is appropriate and ways it isn't. So in the right place within marriage, sex is incredibly good. It is a good gift of God. In the wrong place, it is incredibly destructive. Okay, it's an old illustration, but I think it's a helpful one. Imagine a fire for a moment. A fire in the fireplace is a wonderful thing. It is warming and beautiful. You move the fire onto the rug in front of the fireplace, and you're in trouble. It becomes dangerous and destructive. So just turn, would you, to page 817, because that is really a picture for how the Bible talks about sex. Sex is incredibly good and nourishing and wholesome. It is a deeply bonding thing in the right place. In the wrong place, it is destructive and dangerous. Page 817, 1 Corinthians 6, our New Testament lesson this evening. Paul says this in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice Paul is talking about a lot of things that have nothing to do with sex in those verses. It's not just that the Bible has an obsessive negative view, or Christians have an obsessive negative view of sex and other things are fine. There are many things that Paul refers to. We're just going to think about sex for a minute. That word that is translated sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia. And really it's a very comprehensive word. It refers to any kind of sexual relationship, any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. Jesus uses the same word in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. And he says that this, along with a whole host of other things, defile us They make us unclean and unfit for God's presence. They exclude us from God's kingdom. So let me just emphasize how serious this is for a minute. Sex and sexual images surround us. They're part of the air we breathe. They're unavoidable, and so we've been shaped to think that basically sex is pretty insignificant. It's harmless fun. We've been liberated and freed from repressive taboos. Paul and Jesus say that that's a lie. Paul and Jesus say that sex outside of marriage excludes you from God's kingdom. So I'd rather not be talking about this. But in the middle of this series, I don't really feel I have any choice. These are weighty things, aren't they? Why is it, though? Why does God restrict sex in this way? Many people would say that Christianity is repressive, that either God or the church or someone wants to control us and control our bodies. Maybe that's the reason, is it? No, far from it. It's actually exactly the reverse. God has put boundaries in place in order to protect us. God has put boundaries in place because sexual health and sexual holiness go together. Let me remind you what I just said from Genesis 2. The purpose of sex is a comprehensive union of a man and a woman. It's a comprehensive personal gift of all of yourself to somebody else. God's design for sex is that a husband gives himself wholly and completely and unreservedly to his wife, and that a wife gives herself wholly and unreservedly and completely to her husband. And then through that union, they receive the further gift of children, and they then give themselves in love and service to those children. So as I just said, the Christian view of sex, a Christian sexual ethic, is about giving yourself. It is about love. And it is about the incredible dignity of the human person. Sex is about much more than sex. It's about all of us as the whole me. We're not free, therefore, to reduce other people to be just an object, just an instrument to gratify our own sexual desires, to scratch a sexual itch, whether it's in the way we look at them, the way we think about them, or the way we treat them. And because it's such a comprehensive gift, because it involves all of you, it forges a deep union. When you give yourself wholly, all of you, to another person, when you receive them wholly, you become a part of each other. And so you're no longer two, but one. So in the Church of England, the marriage service, as the couple exchange rings, they say this. They say, "I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Your body is about honoring your spouse, and it comes in the context of giving them everything. All that I am, I give to you. And that's why, that's the logic behind God restricting sex to marriage. He restricts it to a lifelong covenant commitment because it's got to be within the context of saying, I am utterly committed to you. I give you everything I have for good. I am not going to take this gift back. I'm not going to tear what has become one back into two again. I'm not withholding anything. And if you put sex outside of that context, you're withholding from that promise. You're holding back. You're saying, I want the sexual intimacy. I want the pleasure. But I'm not willing to give you my whole self for good. Sex outside the context of marriage isn't really a gift. It's not really giving. It's taking and withholding. So God doesn't restrict sex to marriage because he has a negative view of sex. It's actually because he has such a positive view of it. It's because he's created it to be such a central thing in uniting two people together. God has a much higher view of sex than any of us here in this room. Before we move on, though, I want to just say in parentheses something about what constitutes sexual behavior. Okay? As a pastor, I get that question from time to time. Put it crassly, if you're dating someone, how far can you go? How far is too far? And I want to point out that I think our consciences are highly unreliable guides on this. Whichever culture you belong to in the world, that culture is going to shape and form who you are. It's going to shape and form your sexual desires. It's going to shape and form what you think is possible sexually. And cultures around the world do that in highly different ways. We are part of a culture where it's just hyper-sexualized, where hooking up is a normal part of life, where TV advertisements use sex pretty shamelessly to try and sell products, where whatever was going on in the Super Bowl halftime show is just normal. That means there are many sexual practices that would have scandalized previous generations of Christians, which seem pretty tame and normal to us. Now, the Bible doesn't actually give a comprehensive list of do's and don'ts. It would make my life a lot easier if it did. But how are we to decide if our consciences are such unreliable guides? How are we going to decide? Well, let me begin by saying, if I can put it like this, we're not free to follow Bill Clinton's definition of what constitutes a sexual encounter. And I've actually been helped by something a friend of mine wrote. I've been with some friends in Chicago this week before I was with Aaron, and one of them wrote something on this whole issue, and he pointed out that when the Bible talks about sexual relationships, it talks in three categories, okay? It talks about the husband-wife relationship, it talks about the wider family, so children, in-laws, cousins, that kind of thing, and it talks about what we could call neighbor relationships, anyone who's outside of your family. And the law of God is pretty clear in forbidding sexual activity outside of the husband-wife relationship. There are laws forbidding marriage and sex with members of your family, brothers, sisters, and so on. There are laws forbidding sex with people who are outside of your family. So marriage is the only context in which sex is permissible. And with that in mind, he's come up with this rule of thumb, which I think is fairly helpful. What counts as sexual behavior? Well, think about your family. Okay, if you'd feel comfortable doing it with your sister or your brother, it's not sexual behavior, is it? If you wouldn't feel comfortable doing it with your sister and your brother, it probably is. And you need to save it for marriage. Put it another way, imagine you're married and imagine your spouse doing it with someone else. If you'd be okay with that, then it's probably fine while you're dating. When you're dating someone, particularly as the relationship progresses, there's a natural affection and love that develops, and that's bound up with sexual feelings for one another. And it's very natural, therefore, because you have this love connecting you and pulling you towards the other person, it's very natural to ask, okay, so sexually, how far can I go? Clearly, there are boundaries in God's word, but how far can I go? I just want to say, the Bible looks at it in the opposite way. Okay, that's not the question to be asking. Five times in the Song of Songs, which is a book all about, well, it's a book about God's love for his people and a book about sexual love between people. And five times it warns us, I urge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, you're playing with fire. Don't do anything to kindle the fire. Or in the words of Paul, in that reading from 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't see how far you can go. But turn around and run in the opposite direction. Okay, end of lengthy parenthesis. A Christian ethic, therefore, about sex is an ethic of self-giving, of love and self-giving. It's about giving the whole of yourself exclusively to another person in a way that is only possible within a public and a lifelong commitment. And so the boundaries God places are actually designed to keep us safe. There's an old essay by Wendell Berry that captures this brilliantly, an old essay on marriage, and he says this, talking about contemporary culture, this is in the 90s, because of our determination to separate sex from the practice of love in marriage and in family and community life, our public sexual morality is confused and hypocritical. It begins with the idea of sexual liberation. Whatever people desire is natural and all right. Divorce on an epidemic scale is all right. Child abandonment by one parent or another is all right. Promiscuity is all right. Adultery is all right. Abortion as birth control is all right. The prostitution of sex in advertisements and public entertainment is all right. But then, far down this road of sexual freedom, we decide that a few lines ought to be drawn. Child molestation, we wish to say, is not all right. Nor is sexual violence, nor is sexual harassment. Trying to draw the line where we are drawing it, between carelessness and brutality, is like insisting that falling is flying until you hit the ground, and then trying to outlaw hitting the ground. And he brilliantly highlights the selfishness and the self-protection that is bound up in it all. Because of shame, there is this barrier between us, and we want to protect ourselves. So he says, with one sexual partner, it is now understood that one must practice safe sex. That is, one must protect oneself, not one's partner, or the children that may come of the partnership. God has put boundaries in place to protect us all. God has particularly put boundaries in place so that we know how to protect other people. So when you hear people talking about safe sex, it sobered me this week, and I've just resolved to think to myself, safe for whom? That's the question to ask. Who is it safe for? Broken boundaries. But it's not just about what we do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes us deeper, far beyond just what we do. He takes us beyond our actions to our desires. And so for our last few minutes, I'd like us to think about disordered desires. Would you turn to page 690? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus quotes the Old Testament law, and he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," that is, I, Jesus, say to you, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see what he's saying? It goes way beyond what we would recognize as adultery. It goes way beyond any kind of action. He's talking about our look and our desire. Notice that what Jesus says. He says with lustful intent. Jesus doesn't say, anyone who notices that a woman has great legs has committed adultery with her. He doesn't say, any woman who notices that the guy in her office is really cute has committed adultery with him in her heart. There's intention going on here. Anyone who looks with lustful intent. It's not the first look, the first thing you notice. It's when you keep looking. It's when your mind and your imagination start to fantasize. It's when you start checking them out, when you look in order to desire them sexually. I don't really feel I need to go on because we all know what I'm talking about because we've all done it. And although Jesus here is specifically talking about men, it applies to both men and women, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not naive. I know this isn't just a problem for men. This is a problem for men and for women. And the problem with lust, the problem with looking with lustful intent, looking in order to desire, is that it is profoundly dehumanizing. It's a failure, actually, to treat the other person as a person. It reduces them, for a moment at least, to an object, to an instrument for satisfying your own sexual urge. It actually allows you to stay in hiding and at the same time to indulge your sexual desires. You see how lust is fed by shame. I want to stay protected. And so I will use that person to get what I want, even though they don't even know what I'm doing. And again, of all the things I'd rather not talk about, here's another one. Porn is obviously a huge issue here. I keep saying I don't want to talk about it. I don't know if you understand how hard this is for an English person to talk about. We just don't talk about that kind of thing. I remember someone saying a little while after I got here, you know, we should talk more about sex in our marriages. Not within the marriage, but... And you've no idea how freaked out I was by that. Well, porn is a huge issue, isn't it? It's a huge issue for many of us here. And again, there's a kind of myth, particularly in Christian circles, that this is a male problem. But it isn't. Porn is a problem for men and for women. And mostly people would have us believe it's pretty harmless. But it isn't. It is utterly dehumanizing. That's the problem with it. It is utterly dehumanizing for the people who are involved in producing it and for the people who watch it. The English philosopher Roger Scruton captures it rather nicely when he points out that when you desire someone as a person, you gaze intently at their face and you gaze into their... Lovers gaze into one another's eyes. That's why they go out for dinner and not just straight to the bedroom. They gaze into each other's eyes, searching for the person who is behind the eyes. But in porn, in his words, the face is defaced. It's irrelevant. The face is blank and expressionless. It's not the focus of what's going on. What porn does is it reduces a person to a body, and then a body to just an assemblage of body parts. It's profoundly dehumanizing. More than that, it's incredibly harmful, particularly for the women who are involved in producing it. I did some reading that I regretted this weekend that pointed out the ways in which online porn is basically built on the sex trafficking of women and children. The way that it frequently has its roots in women and children being kidnapped. It involves rape and violence and physical and mental abuse. That more often than not, vulnerable women are essentially drugged into compliance and then raped in front of the camera. It's also harmful to men and women and children who view it. Psalm 115, which we read earlier, tells us we become like what we worship. We become like what we fix our attention and our desires on. And what porn does is it turns sex into an idol and it dehumanizes us. It takes something that is supposed to foster a deep, intimate, personal relationship, and it makes it impersonal and dehumanizing. It takes a person and reduces them to a collection of body parts. But what does it do to you as you watch it? That's exactly the same thing. It reduces you to not many body parts. You're reduced to one or two body parts and an excited feeling. No longer a full person, but an animal gratifying a sexual urge. So it's unsurprising. This is something else I discovered this weekend, that there is an increasing body of research. There's a TEDS talk that I watched, an increasing body of research that says the more someone uses internet porn, the less they're able to engage in real relationships, the less satisfying those relationships will be, and the harder it will be to give yourself fully and personally to another person. But it's not just porn. Jesus is talking about all kinds of lustful thoughts, all kinds of sexual fantasies. The woman on the street, the guy in the gym. Don't be misled into thinking, by the way, that marriage is the cure. Any married person will tell you that it really isn't. It's perfectly possible to be married and to have issues big issues in this area. It's perfectly possible to use your spouse to gratify your sexual desires, to use your spouse to gratify a sexual itch rather than loving them as a person and giving yourself to them in love. There are many married sexual relationships that are deeply impersonal. And Jesus is deadly serious, isn't he? This is not just harmless fun. Chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 29, speaking specifically about lust, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If your iPhone causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your computer causes you to sin, stop using it." Our culture tells us that it is destructive and dehumanizing to repress our sexual desires. Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us to repress our sexual desires. It talks about killing. Kill sin. Put sin to death. Kill it before it kills you. The thing that will dehumanize us, the thing that will destroy us, is giving free rein to sexual sin. When I was about 12, I can't remember why I attended a fire. I had to attend a fire safety course at a local fire station. I remember being shown this video, fire safety video, and it's sadistic. Part of the video was showing footage of an apartment building fire in Rio. It was a real high-rise apartment building. And to escape the flames, people were jumping out of the building from 20, 30, 40 feet, 40 stories rather, up. And there's two images that are seared in my memory. The first is a guy jumping from right at the top of the building and almost in slow motion, literally cartwheeling his way down the side of the building. The second image is the priest giving him last rites with his head literally spread out over the sidewalk. Falling is not the same as flying, and eventually you hit the ground. Jesus' warnings here are loving warnings of real danger ahead. We need to stop, but I don't want to end quite here. Let's turn to page 405. To Psalm 51. Because in the end, the message of the Bible, the heart of the message of the Bible, is not a message about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a message that carps incessantly on about sex. We are dealing with the topic of love and relationships, and within that, these kinds of issues about sex, because we have to talk about it every now and then. We haven't talked about it for a very long time. And it's just a culturally oppressing issue for us. We need to think about it from time to time. This is not the dominant teaching of the Bible, though, is it? Those of you who've been Christians for any length of time will know that. This is not the central concern with what the Bible says. Do this, don't do that. The central message of the Bible is a message of renewal and forgiveness. And this is where I want to stop, because I've been talking in fairly theoretical terms for much of this evening, but I know this is a highly personal issue. All of us are sexual sinners. All of us stumble and fall to some degree in this area. I don't want you to think that I am standing here as the guy who personally has everything sorted out and has all the answers. And I know that for some of us, perhaps many of us, this is a huge issue. It is debilitating and paralyzing. It is secret and it is shameful. It's an area that feels like complete defeat and despair. Maybe it's from stuff in the past. Maybe it's from present experiences. And it just locks us, doesn't it? This issue more than any other, perhaps, has the power to lock us in a cycle of shame and guilt and despair. Well, brothers and sisters, the gospel is good news for sinners. And it's good news for sexual sinners. Psalm 51 is a psalm about how do you deal with sexual sin. David writes it after committing adultery with somebody else's wife. It's a long prayer for forgiveness and for renewal. We sang some of it this evening. He begins by asking God for mercy, but also reminding himself that God is a God of steadfast love. God is a God of abundant mercy in verse 1. God is not a God who stands with his arms folded, looking at you in your guilt and shame, and keeping at a distance and pointing a finger and condemning you. God is a God who says, come to me, confess your sins, and I will forgive you. Come to me, confess your sins, and I will wash you completely clean, verse 2. God is a God who overflows with love and mercy and forgiveness. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. Look at David's feelings. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I feel trapped. There's no escape. But he trusts that God is able to forgive. And what God wants of us in verse 17 is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He just wants us to come to him, turning from sin and seeking his forgiveness. So let me assure you that whatever your sin, if you come to God for cleansing, it is forgiven. That's the heart of the message of Christianity, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. It's a message of cleansing. It's a message of renewal, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So particularly, I think, if you're trapped in porn, I want to promise you that change is possible. God can give you a clean heart and a right spirit. Change and escape is possible through the gospel. But I don't think it's possible on your own. Sin and shame feed in the dark. They grow big and strong in the dark. And so let me urge you, if this is a struggle for you, you need friends. You need friends who you can confess your sins to and who will assure you of God's forgiveness. If you want to come and talk to a pastor, Dan and I are available to hear your confession, to pray with you, to seek to encourage you. We are not going to point our fingers at you and point out all your failings and make you feel bad about yourself. We're not here to condemn you. We're here to assure you of God's forgiveness in the gospel. But you need friends who will hold you accountable, friends who will help you, friends who will cheer you on in the fight, friends who will remind you as you fail again and you struggle to believe that God could forgive you. Friends who will remind you that God is a God of overflowing forgiveness and God is a God of transforming power. I would hate it if what I said this evening led you to feelings of despair and feelings that you've got to go into hiding. No one at our church is going to condemn you. We want to bring sin into the light. We want to keep it as private as we can, but to deal with it with close friends, to receive God's forgiveness and to pray together for his transforming power. Let's pray. What I'm going to do is just leave a moment of silence. And then I'm going to read these first few verses of Psalm 51. And I'm going to invite you, as I read them, to make them your prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Cleanse me with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For Jesus' sake, amen.